Well, we've had a day that's a little bit warmer than we had before. Getting a little more like we expected to find here in central Missouri. A good day of fellowship. Good day of spending time in the Word of God. And this evening again, we're going to concentrate our attention on the Scriptures, I trust, profitably. I'm going to read two passages this evening. Parallel passages, first of all, from Luke chapter 17, and then from Matthew chapter 24. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, we will begin reading in verse 26. As you turn, to remind you that in our evening studies together, we are considering some of the practical implications of the doctrine concerning the return of Christ. Wonderful truth. And of course, we could well spend time just exploring the doctrine itself. But assuming in a group like this that many of you, hopefully most of you, have had a good bit of teaching on this subject and a fairly good acquaintance with the basic teachings of the Scripture on this significant passage matter, that we're looking at some of the implications for us who believe in this doctrine of the rapture of the church. This evening, Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And now over to Matthew chapter 24, if you will, please. Matthew 24, the parallel passage. We'll begin reading in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Pause again to pray. Father, help us tonight again. Help us to think carefully about your word. Help the sober implications of these teachings of our Lord Jesus to weigh in our hearts and conscience. And may we honor you as we respond in the obedience of faith to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize that in portions of the history of the church, there have been strong waves of interest in prophetic things. Within my lifetime, there have been three major waves of interest that I've been able to detect, I remember, as a kid. In the early phases of the Second World War. I remember a man named, I did not grow up in Assembly Fellowship. You may not remember this man, but a man named Entrican was going around the Bible churches all over the Midwest with prophetic messages. And I remember a very stirring message that he had proving that Mussolini was the Antichrist. Great crowds of people would come to hear him. And of course, when they hung Mussolini by the heels and shot him full of holes, by Entrican's ministry went down the tubes too. At least people in those days had enough sense to stop listening to people who transgressed against the Word of God and did not teach the truth. Now, for some reason, we still listen to these scare tactics and keep listening. But then that was the end. And three times over in my life, there has been a phase of interest in prophetic scriptures concerning the coming of Christ. And you always have people saying, well, you know, Christians have always sort of gotten, once in a while, on a feverish pitch about this is the end time. And they quote from people 100 years and 200 years and 400 years ago saying this is the end of the age. Obviously, one is always reluctant in that kind of circumstance to run out on thin ice and say, I know we're near the end of the age. And I'm not going to do that tonight, so relax. I want to say, however, that one of the things that makes me sit up and take note of the age in which I live right now and seriously wonder if, in fact, we have come near the end of this age, is the extent to which we see an element of prophetic scripture so dramatically displayed all over our world. And that is the teaching of the scriptures with regard to the breakdown of domestic life. The scriptures teach us that that's one of the major characteristics of the end of this church age, the breakdown of domestic life. And certainly we see that. Now, I'm not going to bore you with a lot of statistics, but I have three documents here. I just want to browse a little bit. The first is some material from American Demographics, a very interesting publication, by the way. By the way, there are some very interesting curiosity items here. Let me just entertain your mind for a couple of minutes with some curiosity items. For example, do you know what the number one family vacation activity is in the United States? Gambling. When you travel, when people travel, what is the largest single cost item? Not lodging. It's food. Another question, just as a curiosity item. Who buys the majority of X-rated video cassettes, women or men? Women. Another curiosity item. In the restaurant, who is more likely to ask for doggy bags, women or men? Women. But another curiosity item. What percentage of the doggy bags carried home are actually eaten by doggies? The poor critters only get 13%. The other 87% doesn't go to the doggies. It goes to the people who carry them home. Well, those are just a few of the curiosity items. But there are some other items in the demographics that trouble me. For example, the probability that a couple married in this year will remain married at least 20 years and have at least two children. Out of every 100 couples that marry this year, only 6 will remain married for 20 years and have at least 2 children. A rather sobering thought. There are a lot more, but let me turn now to some thoughts from something I clipped out of The American Way, which is a flight magazine that the American Airlines placed before their readers. And the heading of this is, on an average day in America, that is, in a 24-hour period in the United States of America. There are some curiosity items here, too, like how many cans of beer do we drink? 90 million a day. How many cigarettes do we consume? 1.6 billion cigarettes in a day. But other than the curiosity items, by the way, motorists pay over $4 million, $4,036,000 in tolls every day. Some interesting statistics. Every 24-hour day. But listen to these figures. 68,493 teenagers will contract venereal disease every day that passes. 68,493 new cases of venereal disease among teenagers. In a 24-hour day, someone is raped every 8 minutes. Someone is murdered every 27 minutes. Someone is robbed every 78 seconds. A car is stolen every 33 seconds. And a burglary strikes every 10 seconds. In an average day, Americans will spend 15 times more in gambling than they give to churches. In an average day, 9,077 babies are born, and 1,282 of them are illegitimate. On an average day, 5,962 couples will get married, and before the sun sets, 2,986 will get divorced. On an average day in America, drunk drivers will do $18 million worth of damage. 2,740 kids will be officially listed as new runaways from home. 1,370 men will undergo vasectomies. One out of every three students in the high schools in our major cities will be absent. 2,740 teenagers will get pregnant. Shall I go on? In an average day, 9,600 abortions will take place. I want to tell you, folks, those are some troubling statistics. Some troubling statistics. Now listen to these. And this is from the Los Angeles Times. In the Los Angeles Times, here's an article by Cal Thomas stating that surveys have shown that Christians are divorcing at the same rate as non-Christians. And the commentary is, so much for family values. Not only that, Christians are getting abortions at a rate as high as those who profess a different faith or those who profess no faith at all. Do those statistics disturb you? They disturb me greatly. Yes, the prophetic scriptures indicate that one of the things that will characterize the world at the end of this age is a tragic breakdown of the domestic scene. And we'd like to focus on that this evening because I believe one of the implications of believing in the doctrine of the rapture of the church is that we will begin to put some biblical priorities in the domestic scene. We who believe the Word of God and who want to honor God in our lives will make our very strong efforts count to make sure that we do not succumb to the avalanche of decay and heartache and tragedy that is destroying families, marriages, all over our world. Now, the passage we've read is an interesting one. It's part of a great prophetic discourse by our Lord Jesus. And in this passage, he talks about the coming of Christ, the coming. The word used here is the New Testament word parousia. It's a word which is translated coming in a number of places in the scripture. But interestingly enough, it's a word which means coming in the sense of presence. Let me illustrate this difference. For example, if you were writing in New Testament Greek and you were talking about the fact that next month someone is coming into the city, you would not use this word. But if you were sitting in your living room waiting for friends to arrive, and you see them pull in the driveway, you would say, oh, they're coming. You see the difference? Coming in the sense of presence. Coming in the sense of urgency. Coming in the sense of immediacy. This word is used many, many times with regard to the coming of Christ. And if you were to take every reference in the New Testament to the coming of Christ in which this distinctive word is used, you would find that it refers to one of four different aspects of future things. Bible students designate them this way. Sometimes it refers to the beginning. Sometimes it refers to the course. Sometimes it refers to the manifestation. And sometimes it refers to the consummation of his coming. But in every case, the emphasis is upon the presence of Christ in his coming. The beginning, of course, is the rapture. The catching away of believers. Christ will come to the air, a great shout of command, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Dead believers' bodies will be resurrected from the grave. Living believers will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture of the church. The beginning of the coming of Christ. There is also a reference to the course. That is, that great, awesome event that the Lord Jesus described and later on spelled out in the epistles as the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. When believers are ushered into the presence of the Savior to have their lives reviewed according to the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or worthless, the course of his coming. And then sometimes the word refers to the manifestation of his coming, that is the second advent. When Christ, with his saints, returns to the earth, literally, to establish his own messianic kingdom in this earth. And then sometimes the word coming is used of the consummation, that is, the tremendous conflict that will ensue in the advent of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years in this earth. By the way, I'm one of those people that believe that the second advent of Christ will be as real, as historic, and as literal as the first advent. And that Christ will literally come to this earth. He will establish a real government, the first truly worldwide government, even though many men have and yet will try, and the first truly righteous government that this world has ever known. As real as the government of the United States and infinitely more righteous. I'm one who believes that that is literally in the future. There will be a literal earthly kingdom of Christ, the consummation of his coming. I need to say also that the passage we have read here in two different references, I believe personally refers to the manifestation of his coming. That is his advent, not the rapture, the advent. I believe that's the teaching in its context. And you say, well, why in the world then are we looking at this in a series of studies concerning the rapture of the church? Well, the reason why is this. First of all, the prophetic scriptures indicate that at the end of this age, that is the church age, there will be a deterioration of domestic life, tragically, in the world. And some of the striking statements that are made about this are like these that we have read here that really refer to the advent, but I am convinced that since the rapture precedes that, we will actually see some of the manifestation of this breakdown even before the rapture of the church, which precedes the advent. And I believe these events are close enough so that we can logically interpolate there and say, yes, at the end of this age, there will be a tragic breakdown in domestic life in this world all over. Now, in the days of Noah, and the Lord said that the days would be like that, like the days of Noah, there were three great characteristics. Sometime you might want to go back and read Genesis chapter 6 and follow. What was it like on the world then? Well, there are three summary statements that stand out in my mind as I think of the days of Noah. First of all, obviously, it was a time of universal doom. The world was doomed. God had already said, I've had it with the human race. I've had it. I'm going to judge the whole human race. And the human race was doomed. It was headed for the judgment of God. The second thing that characterized the day of Noah, however, was that in spite of the fact that God's judgment was coming, there was a general apathy. People could care less. And even though God had his preacher of righteousness, Noah, and even though God had declared his displeasure and judgment toward the world, people could care less. A general apathy. And the third thing that characterized the days of Noah, and that is that in the light of the doom that was hanging over the human race, And yet the tragic apathy that was seen among human beings, there was only one place of safety. And in Noah's day, that was the ark. Now, Lord Jesus said, it will be just like that in the days of the coming of Christ. This world is doomed, folks. I hate to tell you this. This world is headed toward its darkest hour. The day is coming, and it may not be far away, when God is going to pour out his wrath on this world like this world has never known before. The Lord Jesus described that time as a time of great tribulation, the likes of which nothing was seen before it in human history, nor anything quite so terrible after that. Our world is approaching its darkest hour. But there is a general apathy. People could care less. Oh, once in a while, some doomsday prophet raises up and people get a little bit of palpitations in their heart, but then we forget about it and we plunge on and we really are convinced that things are getting better and better and that civilization is improving and that man is evolving and spiraling upward and that everything is going to be bright in the future, particularly if you listen to the politicians. It's all going to be hunky-dory. What do you know? She smiled and said, my dreams are getting better all the time. General apathy. But the third characteristic is also true of this age, and that is, in spite of the judgment that's coming on the world, in spite of the general apathy of the world, there is only one place of safety. And that's in Christ. Only one. Not in this administration, not in that administration, neither in the Democratic nor the Republican Party, nor this nor that, nor in the stock market, nor anything else, folks. There is only one place of safety, and that is in Christ. And there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Only one place of safety. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I read that, you know, it's interesting that prophetic scriptures relating to the moral and spiritual decline at the end of this age really focus a lot. And we want to see that as we go on, but you should be aware. You take passages like 2 Timothy 3, which we're going to look at. You look at passages like Revelation chapter 9. There are a number of key prophetic passages which indicate that a breakdown of moral life, of family life, of married life, will characterize this world at the end of this age. And it's very interesting that as you look back at the Old Testament scriptures at the time of Noah, and the Lord said there are going to be parallels, some interesting things are said. For example, it said that there were godless marriages. It says there was wickedness in the earth. In fact, rampant wickedness. The Bible says at that time there was violence. The Bible talks about all kinds of evil thoughts that human beings have. In other words, the Old Testament scripture gives us a rather vivid picture of that dark period of human history that preceded the flood. But it seems striking to me that when our Lord was teaching about the condition of the world just before he returns in his advent, he chooses two ingredients out of all that he may have chosen. He doesn't talk about the violence. He doesn't talk about the evil thoughts necessarily. And some of these, he chooses two ingredients that characterize the world of that day to impress us with the condition of the world prior to his advent. And we read them together. What are they? Well, he says they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and being given in marriage. Now, it seems to me that there are three ways for us to interpret these statements. I hope it doesn't disturb you to say that sometimes a passage has more than one possible valid interpretation. And mind you, I'm not going to try to predict which of these three is really the right interpretation, but I believe that as you ponder this scripture and the statement of our Lord, the description of our Lord, there are at least three valid possible interpretations of the eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. First of all, it is possible that when our Lord said that the world of the day of Noah and the world in the days preceding his coming will be characterized by eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, what he was really saying is that the ordinary things of life are just going to be going on and on and on. And then Christ comes. See, we have the idea sometimes that, you see, it's just going to build up like a feverish pitch. And everybody will be aware. No, no, not so, says the Scripture. Not so, says the Scripture. There is no date for the rapture of the church. There are no signs for the rapture. There are no times and seasons for the rapture of the church. It could take place at any time. There will be no preparation for the rapture. Next time you get some of these harum-scarum people that write about it and predict about it, remember the Scriptures say there will be no preparation for the rapture. It is imminent. It may occur at any time. In fact, you'd be surprised how many times in the Pauline epistles you find that Paul expected it to take place in his lifetime. Then we which are alive and remain, he said, shall be caught up. He said to the Philippians, we wait for a Savior from heaven. Only in his final epistle, 2 Timothy, was Paul aware that he was going to heaven by the way of the headsman's axe, not by the way of the rapture. See? But up to that point, he lived anticipating the return of Christ in his life. Paul did. And if he did, how much more should we, 2,000 years later? See? There is no dating, there is no timing of the rapture. There will be no general preparation, no build-up, no feverish pitch. And in fact, even though there are times and seasons and signs for the advent, people still won't be prepared. Because the Bible said it'd be like travail coming upon a woman with child. It's interesting, isn't it? When our first child was on the way, the pediatrician said, the baby should be here on such and such a date. Believe it or not, he was right. The baby came on exactly that date. When our next child came, the same pediatrician said, the baby will be here on such and such a date. And can you believe it? The baby came on precisely that date. Now, you would think that when the third one was on the way, and the doctor said the baby will be here on such and such a date, that we'd be all ready. Oh, no. In the middle of the night, when I got shaken by my wife saying, we've got to go, oh, you know, everything was up for grabs. It was just, again, mass confusion for a moment. And we knew it was coming, but when that moment, it's a vivid description, isn't it? That certain indications are known, but when that moment actually comes, the Scriptures say this will come on the world like travail upon a woman with child, and we shall not escape. The world will be in apathy. The world will not be ready. But you see, it may be that the Lord was just simply saying that things would continue on and on. And by the way, the parallel passage in Luke 17 seems to imply this too. That what the Lord is saying here is that the ordinary events of life will just go right on and on and on. Which means, of course, then, that as it was in the first advent of Christ, only a few would really be anticipating him. Oh, there was Hannah, and there was Simeon. There were a few waiting, but perilously few. Perilously few. Will you be one of those folks? Through all of the apathy, through all of the ordinary humdrum things, the world just going on and on and on, day by day by day, will you be one of those, like Paul said, who will receive that special crown of life? For those, Paul says, who have longed for his appearing. Which the Lord, he said, the righteous judge will give to me in that day. Not only to me, Paul said, but all of those who have loved his appearing. Will that crown be yours? Amid all of the apathy, even in the church. By the way, this is no stigma against our brother who's got books here, but go over and look at the books. And see how few of them have to do with the return of Christ. It's just not popular to write about that now. We've forgotten about it. See? It's hard to find a book currently written on this subject. It's not the fad. It's not the fashion. But it's true, folks. Will you be one who is waiting? Amid all of the apathy? Amid all of the humdrum and business of life? Will you be one who longs for his appearing? And to whom he will give that crown of life? The second possible interpretation of this passage, I see in the fact that the Lord mixes two interesting things together, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, eating and drinking, that's a pretty ordinary thing. We do that three times a day. Just taking a common meal, when we do that again and again and again, it gets to be a pretty routine part of life. Marrying? Giving in marriage? Oh, that's a different thing. That is a once-for-lifetime sacred commitment. That is the second most important decision you will make in life, next to the matter of your salvation. The choice of a life partner for a Christian is the second most important decision you will ever make. It is the most permanent of all life relationships, because it's until death parts you. It is a sacred matter. Now, why would our Lord talk about eating and drinking along with marrying and giving? Why would he talk about such a routine, humdrum thing along with such a glorious, rare, sacred thing? Why would he put them together? And my assumption is that perhaps, and this is the second possible interpretation, what he is saying is that as we approach the end of this age, marrying and giving in marriage will become as casual and as relatively meaningless as simply taking a common meal. Could that be so? Well, let me give you some illustrations that make me wonder about this. I'm thinking of a couple, Christians. Both had grown up in a Christian home. At one point in time, they announced that they were going to be married, and people who knew them immediately almost panicked. Not because they were not true Christians, but because they seemed so utterly ill-fitted. It seemed like such an ill-advised, hasty thing, and people were trying to, and they would listen to no one, and they just rushed right on. And then 3 days before the wedding, it all blew up. And it was a tragic mess, and shower gifts had to be given back and everything else. And then, in their grief and in their frustration, then finally they were ready to sit down and listen. And I remember talking to these two, and we were very close to them both. I remember talking to them and saying, couldn't you see that you had deep problems in your relationship, that you were poles apart in so many issues of life? Well, yeah, we knew it. Well, why in the world did you plunge on and on and on to this disaster? And they both said the same thing. Well, we figured that we'd give it a try, and if it didn't work, we'd call it off and try, get divorced and try again. And I sat there with my mouth hanging open. Here were two people that were going into marriage with the back door open. If it doesn't work, we'll just get divorced and try again. I want to tell you, folks, that's not biblical marriage. If the back door is open, call it whatever you will, it's not biblical marriage. I'm thinking of a situation in which I talked to a young couple. They were going to get married, and their statement was, no, we don't want children for 5 years. We want to see if our marriage works before we have any children. Does that bother you? Would you be troubled by that kind of thing? Our couples who don't want to have any children at all. See? I'm thinking of situations in which couples marry, and they're frankly, if they do have children, which they don't really want, they'll let somebody else raise them for them. Does that bother you? It bothers me. Everybody's doing it, but it bothers me. I tell you that. We were one of these strange couples that consciously decided on a lower standard of living so that my wife could be a homemaker in the home. We were really out of date, really out of style. I know couples that drift into marriage on the froth of emotion. I remember a cartoon that was put up on the bulletin board of the college some time ago. One frame, and here's a picture of a guy and a girl sitting in the back of a limousine, and they are just obviously rushing away from the marriage. She has her wedding dress on, and she's got rice in her hair, and he's got his tuxedo on with the tie a little askew, and he's got rice in his hair, and they're rushing away from the church. And the caption under this is, "Well, now, tell me about yourself." And we laugh, but I want to tell you, sometimes in the process of premarital counseling, you see such shallow, ill-advised things, even among Christians, that it makes you wonder what we're thinking, if we're thinking. I think of the present rage of these unisex contemporary vows that have no biblical content and no role distinctions in them. I think of the ill-advised relationships in which sometimes even godly parents aren't consulted. Almost an offense to think that they should be consulted. I think of the thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours we spend on a wedding which is going to be over in an hour, and scarcely any time preparing for a marriage which is for life. And sometimes I wonder if maybe what the Lord was saying is that as we approach the end of this age, we will have so lost the sacred concept of biblical marriage that it becomes so casual and commonplace it's like eating and drinking a common meal. God help us. The third possible interpretation is a very striking one, and it comes from several translations that I have seen on this passage, as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And there are several translators who translate this interesting passage. They were eating and drinking and exchanging of wives. Now, that's a third possible meaning. And that brings me to a very unpopular subject. But hang in there, folks. The content of the scripture and my conscience tell me that we must take a few moments to face what has become very commonplace among believers. And that is, in spite of the vows we may have taken when we got married, as we saw here, the statistics show the divorce rate among Christians is as high as it is in the godless world around us. That is alarming. And we forsake our vows and our partners and marry somebody else as frequently as the unsaved world around us. It's become an epidemic among the people of God. There was a time when we sat in our Christian churches and looked out at the troubled world and say, boy, they really got their problems out there, haven't they? Well, we don't do that anymore because we've got them inside. And I realize that some of you even may have been touched by the tragedy of a tragic marriage that fell to pieces. And maybe you cried and wept for weeks and months and years and did everything you could to keep this thing from falling apart. I'm not questioning that. I'm not trying to be hard-hearted here. But I'm trying to face the fact that even among the professing people of God, we have come to a time when the sacred commitment of marriage means very, very little to an awful lot of people. God help us. And I remind you that marriage is God's idea. It is not an invention of man. Now, I've seen cartoons. A semi-ape-like creature peers out of his cave, sees another semi-ape-like creature that turns him on, so he runs after her, bops her on the head with a club, drags her by the hair back into the cave, and somehow or another they decide that if she'll throw out the bones, he'll go out and kill some more dinosaurs or something like that. And that's how this business of marriage got started. I want to tell you, folks, that's Tommy Rot. Marriage is God's idea. He built it into the foundation of the race. And that one man and one woman should join their lives together as long as they both live and be true to each other is God's idea. It's not a human invention. And we are not at liberty to tamper with that.
And God's blessing is available for people who will marry God's style. You remember when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you read in verse 27, and God created male and female, and he blessed them. First expressed attitude of God toward what he did was to bless them. You come to Genesis chapter 5. Go back there, if you will. Just look at it again. The repeated statement in Genesis chapter 5, a very interesting one. And we read there, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The day when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And what? What does your Bible say? And he blessed them. You see, God is pro-marriage. His attitude is one of blessing. But it must be a marriage God's style if you want his blessing. And that includes commitment. Ever heard that word? Strange old-fashioned word. But it's in the book, folks. In fact, the Bible calls marriage a covenant. And Jesus Christ said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And that includes the judge down at the circuit court. And I'm appealing to you tonight. We need to get back to the book and commit ourselves to marriage that is biblical. And I appeal to you, young people, make that choice carefully and prayerfully. And when you do, make sure it's biblical. Make sure it's biblical. You want the blessing of God? The blessing of God is available for our marriages. But the marriage must be God's style. And you can't improve on that. And you dare not try to get along without it. And even though we live in a world where marriage vows mean nothing, even among professing people of God, where families are torn with heartache and strife and disappointment, I want to submit to you this. God ordained marriage. It's his idea. And he knows how it should work. And he will bless a marriage that is biblical. And we need to recommit ourselves in these last days, when in society in general, marriage has become almost as casual as eating a common meal. When the exchanging of marriage partners, even among the professing people of God, is taking place at an appalling rate, we need to get back to the book, folks. And we need to commit ourselves to God's pattern in marriage. I appeal to you. In the name of Christ, make sure your marriage biblical. And the world will see something in a marriage like that that it desperately needs. Because they're not seeing much in an awful lot of relationships. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this evening, confident as we do that even though the prophetic scriptures reveal to us that there will be a breakdown of marriage and family relationships as we approach the end of this age, that your plan is still there, that your purpose for marriage is still there, that you are still blessing those who unite their lives together in faithfulness and permanence in a biblical way. We thank you for that, Father. Oh, God, we need your blessing in our marriages and our homes. We need your blessing urgently. We think of the young people here, many of them already with romantic interests, living in a world that is hostile toward biblical marriage. And we pray for them, Father, that you will give them a heart to search out the Word of God for a true biblical pattern in marriage, and that they may give themselves in implicit obedience to that. That's our prayer. We pray that it will be true, that not only your great heart, but even the world around us in our marriages will see something of the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's a great privilege, Father, to show that picture to the world. Sometimes we fear that very few are doing that. Help us, we pray, to reap your blessings in life's most sacred and intimate relationships. We thank you that your blessing is available for our marriages and our families. Help us to commit ourselves to these relationships in a biblical way, even though the world is fast, fast going the other way. We live in a society that's eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And much of it doesn't last. Help us to listen to the Savior who said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Help us to live in commitment and in love and respect in a godly way in our homes, and bless our homes and our families. We pray, Jesus.